Having completed our study through the book of Revelation, I would like to spend some number of weeks examining again some of the various attributes of God as a means of reacquainting ourselves with these fundamental aspects of the nature and character of God to see what is the foundation of our faith. This morning, I would like to consider with you the divine foreknowledge and wisdom of God, and in doing that, I would ask you to turn in your copies of the Scripture to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 for us as Presbyterians is a very important chapter. In it we believe that there is presented a very concise and full treatment of the form of government, which is justivinum. That means it is demanded by God. As Presbyterians, we don't believe that there are many forms of government that a church can operate under and that you would just pick and choose the one you like best, but rather that there is one government that God has demonstrated as the right form of government, the one in which we would form ourselves under, and it is a Presbyterian style of church government. So, that being said, will you please follow along as I begin to read in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, notice what they are saying. Not saying that circumcision is helpful as a testimony to unbelievers. They are not saying that circumcision is helpful in strengthening the faith of believers. They are saying without circumcision you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there was this recognition, even at this very early time, in the development of the New Testament church. Remember, they're just departing. They're just coming out from a specifically, predominantly Jewish idea of how churches are governed and function. And you can see here that there is this recognition that there is this body that exists that will serve as an authoritative basis. And that body is the council as it's comprised of these apostles in that era, as well as the elders of the church. So it wasn't just apostles, but there were elders there as well. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Keep in mind, you know, we are looking back on this from a position of 2,000 years of church history where this idea, the development of the New Testament, it's been highly considered. It's been considered by very powerful minds. And so our ideas about what is contained in the New Testament Scriptures pertaining to what is required as a Christian lifestyle and Christian testimony, this came about over decades and centuries and even millennia. But they didn't have that advantage here. This is at the earliest time of the raising up of the New Testament church. So they have to consider this. This wasn't a bad thing. These weren't bad people. These weren't bad guys. On the contrary, they were devout and pious men. Yes, they were Jewish converts. What else would you expect but that they would want to consider what kinds of things need to move forward from our old way of doing things into the new? They weren't bad. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now this was Peter who said this. Peter, not Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter is saying, now keep in mind, what is he referring to? Peter. Probably what took place when he was on the roof of the house on the Lord's day, and he had the vision with the sheets being let down, and then one of the men from Cornelius' house came to him, and the Lord told him in that vision, go to Cornelius' house, this Gentile, and teach him the gospel. So Peter recognized that the things that they had formerly called unclean, they should no longer call unclean. And referring to the Gentiles, that he went and he freely preached the gospel of God to the people in Cornelius' house. So, completely separated and distinct from the Apostle Paul. Remember, this isn't the internet era. Information moved very slowly back in this era. But independent of Paul and Barnabas, Peter had come to the same conclusion that they were not to put any additional burden on these Gentiles. And he had the boldness and the courage to stand up in the midst of this assembly and say it. Brethren, we ought to put no additional burden on these men. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter, and it explains what they were supposed to do. But the things that I want to present is, again, number one, that these men went to this assembly. That's the General Assembly. Within Presbyterianism, the General Assembly is recognized to be that assembly, that congregation that exists for the purpose of dealing with these weighty matters, these doctrinal issues. That's the purpose of it. And that every local church body, every expression, local expression of the body of Christ ought to send representatives to the General Assembly in order that they would be represented, that they would engage in this kind of dialogue. And that it was recognized by the various attendees that the decisions, the conclusions that were reached at that assembly would then go out and become binding on the various local expressions of the church. As we see here, that they sent a letter. Here's the letter. This is what is now binding on the various churches. But we can see that the things that they told these men pertaining to the Gentiles was simply those things that are fitting for holiness and a good testimony in the world, and nothing else. They didn't encumber them with a bunch of rules and regulations. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. It was simply, here it is, again, focus on holiness. Apart from the Ten Commandments, they added nothing except abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. Why did they focus on these things? Because these were the things that their culture, that culture of that era was particularly and primarily dealing with. Remember, they went where? They're dealing with the people who were converted out of the Gentile nations, the Gentile cities, the corrupt, the most corrupt and most vile cities and cultures that were filled with all forms of hideous and wicked abominations and sinful indulgences. And so they're telling them, no, you have to stop doing these things. They had been practicers of sexual immorality. It was very rampant in that era, extremely rampant. Pedophilia had been practiced in the Greek civilization for a very long time and was promoted as something which was an honorable and noble thing. In the Roman culture, there was no forcefulness given to monogamous relationships. On the contrary, they didn't care about that. It was just not recognized as a thing that ought to be sought after. And so you can see that as they went out, they were teaching them things that were particularly pertinent to that era. Not that they were bad things or that we should not take from this the reality of the fact that we too need to live holy lives. But the fact of the matter is that the whole point of this assembly was to give instruction how they were to live in that era. Now, because I want to focus particularly this day on the attribute of God regarding His divine foreknowledge and wisdom, I would call your attention to verse 18 of chapter 15, where James says, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." Known to God from eternity are all His works. Let me ask you these questions. Do you believe that God is holy? That it is His holiness by which He is incapable of doing anything evil. God is altogether holy, and in His holiness is also to be seen His goodness. That He cannot do anything that is wicked. Nothing that is twisted. Do you believe that God is holy? Do you believe that God is trustworthy? That He is eminently, altogether trustworthy? That He is without change, rooted so much in His goodness and His wisdom, is this idea of goodness that He is altogether, absolutely to be trusted by His creatures. Do you believe that? And then additionally, do you believe that He is in fact an all-wise God? Do you believe that God is sovereign, that He reigns and rules over everything that exists in order that it exactly accomplishes His will and purpose without any deviation? Do you believe that? That God so reigns and rules over His entire creation so that it will accomplish His purpose without deviation? Do you believe that when Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16 that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, that God's foreknowledge and wisdom is worked out in His predestinating acts, so that every single aspect and dimension of your life is ordered by God? Do you believe that? Then why do we worry? Why do we fret? Why are we troubled about the past? Why are we fearful about the future? Do you see the inconsistency here, dear ones? Do you see the hypocrisy? I admit wholeheartedly, I am the worst offender in this. I believe that God is holy. I believe that He is trustworthy and all-wise and that He is sovereign. I say I believe these things. But at the same time, I also admit that there is this other law that is waging war in the members of my flesh. It is the law of unbelief. And I hate it, as I'm sure you do as well. But in order to encourage our hearts this morning, let's focus our attention on this. Known to God from eternity are all His works. God's wisdom is a perfect wisdom, so that nothing has ever eluded His knowledge, nor can it ever elude His knowledge. There is no place that anyone can go apart from God's knowledge. There is nothing that can occur apart from God's knowing. He is all-knowing. God has known His wisdom from eternity. Our confession states it this way, that God knows nothing by contingency. In other words, nothing by second causes. He doesn't have to wait for the thing to occur before He knows it. Many of you have probably heard the common understanding of predestination, that God looked down the corridors of time to see what would happen, and that's what they call foreknowledge. But I ask you this, how is that even possible? To look down the corridors of time to see what will occur if something doesn't fix all of the events to make sure that thing is accomplished as being necessary. But we deny that He knows anything by contingency, but that He knows everything according to His eternal nature and character by His eternal decree, and that His decree is fixed in His wisdom, so that everything that occurs ought to serve us as opportunity for worship. That God's wisdom is being carried out. And I would add here that there is a recognition that there are two things that we as creatures need to make distinction of. That there is a secret will of God and a revealed will of God. That His revealed will is His Word. That He gives us commandments. But we also know, we can see, that there are things happening all around us every day that are against or contrary to His Word. That is His secret will, though it is contrary to His revealed will. God's wisdom has to do with God's foreknowledge. Known unto God from eternity are all His works. How long ago was eternity? When did God know these things? Remember, God doesn't know things the way we know things, where we compartmentalize and differentiate between past, present, and future events. God is everywhere. He is ever present. Past, present, future are all the same to God. He knows everything all at once. Known to God from eternity are all His works. His foreknowledge is co-eternal with Himself, so that He has always known everything. He doesn't know in a progressive fashion the way you and I know, where you start as an infant And knowledge and experience build on each other until you get to be like our age and now you know everything. No, I take that back. We don't, but our kids do. We realize now that we didn't know everything that we thought we knew. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And when it says there is no creature hidden from His sight, that means anything other than God. For anything other than God is a created thing. Hence, it is a creature. Therefore, we can accurately say that there is nothing hidden from the sight of God, but that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, if these things are true, that known to God from eternity are all His works, and there is nothing hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, we must come to terms with the fact that this foreknowledge of God is not conjectural or uncertain. It's not based on presumption or assumption. It's based on something that is fixed, determined. And it is fixed and determined in the will of God. James here in this passage before us was arguing that he and his fellow Jews had no right to impose any other regulations on the Gentile converts than what was necessary to maintain a good testimony before men and a clear conscience before God. Because these Gentiles, the Gentile converts, I should say, were included in the family of God by the eternal foreordination and predestination of God just as much as the Jews were. And so too it is with us, dear ones, isn't it? Paul came to that assembly and he gave testimony to the fact that many Gentiles were being converted to faith in Christ, that they were joining the new church. And they recognized that these things were known to God from all eternity. And so too has your life and my life. Every single aspect of it has been planned by God, foreordained by God. We think about the big events of history. Was the fall of Adam foreordained by God? Yes. What about the crucifixion of Christ? Was it foreordained by God? Yes. Acts chapter 4 tells us that very specifically. When the apostles Peter and James were gathered together with their brethren and they were praying, they said, "O Sovereign Lord." And then they went on to say how it was in this holy city of Jerusalem there were gathered together your enemies, Pontius Pilate and Herod, to do what your sovereign will had foreordained or predestinated would be done, meaning the crucifixion of Christ. But dear ones, the same thing also pertains to your life and my life. How did you come to faith in Christ? Your life was not a series of random events. Those things were all carefully ordered by God. Your footsteps were ordered by God. You are here this morning because your footsteps were ordered by God. This is called the providence of God, how He rules over all of His creation, and that it is an immediate and an infallible rule. He does not rule simply by the blind laws of nature. There are no such things. He rules even over nature. God, the great creator of all things, upholds all things. He upholds them by His hands. He is immediately involved in every single thing that happens at every moment. He does not slumber and he does not sleep. His ears are always attentive to our cries for help. He upholds all things by his sovereign and righteous right hand. And he directs all things. That he directs all the affairs of the universe in order that they would accomplish his specific purpose. Everything he created was created to accomplish a particular end. And that end is his glory. And now he rules over it, making sure that it does accomplish that end. And that's what we call his providence. And that is what's ruling over your life and my life. Governing it. Ordering it according to his direction. He disposes all things. That means he works all things out, making sure, while it is never contrary to the nature of the thing, it still accomplishes his purpose. He never operates contrary to the nature of a thing. Nevertheless, he disposes all things according to a particular end. It is given a disposition, in other words. He does that. So it is never contrary to the nature of the thing. And he governs all things. He makes sure that all things fit and work together in such a way as that they will accomplish this thing without divergence or variance. All creatures, every action, all things from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, by his infallible foreknowledge, by his own immutable counsel, accomplish his will. Do you believe that, dear ones? And that all of these things then would be to the praise of his wisdom, to the praise of his power, to the praise of his justice, to the praise of his goodness, to the praise of his mercy. This is how God is served, by us taking the time and expending the mental energy to consider these things. Saints, I would ask you, I would implore you then, with myself, to consider the divine foreknowledge and wisdom of God that's been directed towards you. What things did the Father use to bring you to a faith in Christ? And how did those things work out so that the hidden corruption of your heart has been brought to light? How has God removed the light of His countenance from you for a time in order to provoke you to renew your repentance and to awaken you to a closer walk with Christ? This is, after all, the whole point of your life and my life, to glorify Christ. The Father glorifying the Son. There is nothing more important to Him than that. It is the whole point of creation. It is the whole point of converted persons, that our lives would become aimed at glorifying Christ, that we would make our lives a living sacrifice. And this is how we do it, that we lay our lives down on the altar of glorifying Christ, that we would remember that we have been bought with a price. That your life and my life were aimed at this end. Will you resolve then, dear ones, that with all of the grace that God gives us, that we would glorify God with our bodies? Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we do thank you for your word, which teaches us such rich and incredible truths about your nature and your character, the person and the work of Christ, and how we fit into this. And I pray, Lord, that for each one here, that you would grant grace, that we would live our lives as acceptable sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.